We turn in the Old Testament today to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. I'll be reading from verse 9 through verse 18. Hear the word of the living and the true God. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now in the New Testament, please turn to John chapter 13. We resume at verse 31. I'll read through verse 35. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we come to your word. We come to your truth. Grant us now your spirit that we might understand it aright and that we might apply it faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most challenging assignments given to human beings is knowing how to say goodbye. Especially when you are the one who is leaving, how do you say farewell to those you will leave behind? With a new chapter of life opening before you, you're naturally excited about what lies ahead. But for those who will remain, there will be an emptiness and a sadness of the departure of a dearly loved friend. Thus, saying goodbye is more than just a polite gesture. It can be a moment for ministry and encouragement. Leaving well is so very important, but it is often mishandled by people. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his time of departure was drawing near. What had been months turned into weeks. Weeks had then become days, and days were now hours. In a very short time, everything would change, not only for Jesus, but for his devoted disciples also. So what should he say as he says farewell? Our verses this morning begin the process of wishing them goodbye. And this process will continue through the coming chapters, culminating in that great high priestly prayer which is found in John chapter 17. But do not suppose that these chapters of the Gospel of John were intended exclusively for the 11 apostles on that night in which he was betrayed. The Holy Spirit has preserved them for the church of all ages, and that includes us here this morning. So please listen as your Master gives you instruction on how you also ought to live. Walking about the text today, we want to first consider the glorification of the Son. Then we want to look at the departure of the Son and finish with the precepts of the Son. Once Judas Iscariot had departed on his dark errand, Jesus can speak openly with his remaining apostles. He had many important things to say to them, even as the clock was ticking toward judgment hour. And the first topic that he tackles had to do with glory. The word glorification appears 5 times in 2 short verses. But before we look at those 5 interconnected statements, I want you to notice, first of all, the time markers. Jesus begins with the word now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he ends verse 32 with yet another time marker. Immediately. We'll glorify him immediately, it says. So it's happening now. Yes, it is immediately taking place. And what this tells us is that Jesus had his immediate suffering in view, and most particularly and especially the cross. For within 24 hours of saying this, Jesus would be dead. This is not the first time that he has connected the cross with glory. He brings them together back in chapter 12, where he had said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he immediately talked about his death as the arena for his glorification. And so now he is returning again to this theme, glorification in the cross. So what were the 5 things that he said about glory? You can read them for yourself in verses 31 and 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That's the first one. And God is glorified in him. That's the second. If God is glorified in him, that's third. God will also glorify him in himself, number 4. And then finally, and will glorify him immediately. Now, this isn't just mindless repetition. Jesus is not just piling up words for the sake of filling space. He has important things he wants us to understand. In the first 3 of those statements, the construction is passive. And that emphasizes what is happening to the recipient of the action. The Son of Man receives glory. God the Father receives glory in the Son. And so this passive construction is focusing not on the actor who is doing the action, but on the receiver who is receiving the action. And so it is Christ who is being glorified. It is the Father who is glorified in the Son. Well, the last two of the five contain a more active construction. Here the focus is on the one doing the action, not on the one receiving the action. And so the Father is glorifying the Son in Himself. The Father will glorify the Son immediately. So now we see that it is the Father who is bringing glory to the Son. The Father is the glorifier of Christ, the Son. Well, in addition to strongly emphasizing the glorious glorifications that are going on, it also demonstrates a theological concept called circumincession or perichoresis. You may remember that I've mentioned this before. This is a wonderful idea, not well understood. This idea of perichoresis, or circumincession, is that where one member of the Trinity acts, the other members are also acting, even if they are not obviously mentioned. So, for instance, in the creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in that statement, we most naturally, normally think that God the Father is the Creator. He is the one who made heaven and earth. And that is true. But we also know that Christ was active in creation. For as the New Testament tells us repeatedly, by Him all things were made, and apart from Him nothing was made that has been made. So the Son is there as the agent of creation. But we also see the Spirit present there, as the Spirit was hovering over the waters at that time of creation. So where one member, the Father, is emphasized, it's not as if He is doing this all by Himself, but He is working in complete cooperation with God the Son and with God the Spirit. And so this kind of mutual interglorification is another example of perichoresis. It is where the Father is active, it is where the Son is active, it is where the Spirit is active. Now, part of the reason that I love this doctrine so well is because it shows us perfect and complete cooperation. You want an example of a group that works efficiently, cooperatively? Look at the Trinity. The Trinity is the model for every marriage and family, because within the Trinity there is that complete and perfect cooperation where they never pull in different directions. It's the model for marriage. It's the model for parents and children. It's the model for extended family life. But it also is the model for perfect cooperation in the workplace. I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever experienced conflict in your workplace? And I bet you every single hand would go up. It just almost comes with the territory. You work with a group of people and there's going to be disagreement. There's going to be conflict. I don't care if you're just raking leaves or shoveling snow. People will get sideways of each other. Well, where do we look for an example of perfect workplace cooperation? We look to the Trinity. Or how about politics? Isn't it beautiful how nicely the Democrats and the Republicans are getting along these days? And how they're working together for the good of our country with no thought for their own party? Where do we go to see a government that works in sweet unity? We go to the Trinity. So the Trinity shows us what relationship should be like, whether it's the home and family, whether it is the workplace, whether it is the civil society, whether it is the church. The Trinity always works in sweet agreement. And so we see this. Well, recognizing this mutual interglorification of the Godhead, perichoresis, we must also acknowledge the mystery of this statement, the paradox of Jesus' words. What Jesus is suggesting is that his coming death upon the cross will be a moment of glory not only to himself, but also to the Father. This is a paradox. And regarding this paradox, our friend John Calvin has some very interesting insights. In your bulletin is an insert. Let me see if I can find my insert. It's entitled Quotable Quotes. These were so good, I wanted you to have them to take home. But I also want to cover some of these so that you can understand a little bit of the insight first of Calvin. In that first paragraph there, the underlined section, Calvin says, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been manifested, sin has been blotted out, salvation has been restored to men, and in short, the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order." So what he is saying is that in the cross, we see displayed to the whole world the amazing glory of God, a glory that outshines every other manifestation of the glory. And that glory is the glory of an astonishing, almost unbelievable change of all things. How sin has been condemned, how it's been blotted out, how salvation has been brought and restored to man, how the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order. So in the cross, there is this gigantic cosmic sea change. The winds which were blowing one direction have now turned and are blowing a different direction. What had been since the creation of the world, sin and death and fall and the curse and damnation and hell, is now changed by the cross, so that now it begins to blow in the direction of salvation, of redemption, of restoration, the restoration of all things, Scripture calls it. And so as you look at the cross, you don't just see a poor dying man in agony, but you see the great change that God is bringing over the world. J.C. Ryle brings this out and adds some more insight. In the second quote there, "In all the agony of the death on the cross, in all the ignominy and humiliation which they saw afar off or heard of next day, in hanging naked for 6 hours between two thieves, in all this, there was no appearance of glory. On the contrary, it was an event calculated to fill the minds of the apostles with shame, disappointment, and dismay. And yet our Lord's saying was true. The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified His wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed Him wise in providing a plan whereby He could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed Him faithful in keeping His promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy and requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all a world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. So Ryle understands it too. It doesn't look glorious. Hanging naked on a cross for 6 hours between two thieves, that's not glorious. And it would have been so easy for the apostles to look on what happened and say, we are ashamed. We are absolutely undone by this. But the Lord's saying is true. There's glory to the Father. There's glory to the Son. And I believe that Ryle just scratches the surface here in giving us these various ways the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. So as counterintuitive as it may seem to you, it is true. This hour of humiliation is also an hour of glory. The shame and pain of the cross is also the glory of God being displayed as in a magnificent theater to the whole of creation. We see the glory of the cross even in the shame our Savior bore as He suffered and bled and died there. And so what Jesus was doing for His disciples, He also does for us. He tells us, don't think superficially about these things. Don't think about this as the world would think about this. You need to take my interpretation of it, and my interpretation is the cross means glory. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son. And so we see the glory as we look at it through Jesus' eyes, according to His interpretation. Well, having prepared them to see His glory in His crucifixion, Jesus now speaks in tenderest terms. Little children, He calls them. Here is the only instance of this Greek term in the four Gospels. Jesus calls them technia, little children, little ones. While this does reflect somewhat on their basic ignorance and their general inability to understand, it is surely not meant as a put-down. But rather, Jesus is stooping to their level and He is lisping to them, speaking to tiny ones for whom His great heart cares deeply. Commentator William Hendrickson observes, knowing that in a few more hours the daily association of His disciples would end, never to be resumed in that earthly fashion, the Lord addresses them very affectionately as little children. And that's how He looks at you too. He sees you as His dear, beloved little children. What a great affection He always has for His people. Well, He tells them in no uncertain terms, I will be with you a little while longer. The time of their familiar fellowship was dwindling rapidly, and Jesus savored these final hours. Very soon they would go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, And then Judas and his mob of rabble would come and arrest Jesus. The disciples would scatter. The Savior would be taken off to endure a trial that would culminate in a death sentence. So though his disciples remained oblivious to what was about to break, Jesus knew all too well what awaited them, and he was preparing them. He also informs them that he would depart. They would seek him, and they would not find him. And where he was going, they could not come, at least not yet. When they died, then they would rejoin him in the heavenly realm. But before that, they would be without their most trusted friend and master. His physical presence had sustained them for 3 years, and now he would be taken from them. Commenting on this, Hendrickson writes, "Not only will they not be able to bring Jesus back to earth, but also they will not be able to go to the place where he is. He goes to the Father. They cannot come to the Father, that is, not until afterward, not until they die." So for them, the separation would be very real, but it would be of a temporary nature. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, they would be called to live out their lives there on earth. They had ministries to perform, and until their assignments were completed, they would not go to be with him. But in due time, all of Jesus' true followers will be at home with the Lord, which is better by far. And in a nutshell, this is our existence, isn't it? We live here on earth, carrying out those lives that God has ordained for us. We are fulfilling the assignments he has given to us, and we work away at those as best we can until the day that he calls us home to go to be with him, to be in the presence of Christ, which is far better than the very best days here on earth. And so we are always laboring in this world in the expectation of one day going home, of being with the one we love. And there's that yearning and that longing in our hearts where we say, "I would rather die and be with Christ, for that is better by far. But I know he has an assignment for me now." Often those saints that are quite old, who experience the decay of the body due to age, they ask that question, "Why am I still here?" And many of them will come back and say, "But God must have some purpose for me being here. I'm here now because Jesus has me fulfilling an assignment, carrying out a purpose. And even if that purpose is just simply to sit in my bed and pray for people, I have an assignment that I must fulfill. And then when my work is done, he will take me home." And again, that's the way to think about life. This life, this world is not everything our hearts yearn for. I mean, good grief, it was what, 45, 50, 55 degrees a couple of weeks ago, and now it's what, 9? You like this? You're crazy. This world is full of disappointments, of comings and goings, of leavings, of goodbyes and farewells. This life is not all there is. And it's not even the main attraction. This life is a prelude to that life that is life, to that home where we will go and we will never say goodbye. that place where we will be together with the Lord and His people in pure, complete, unending happiness. And that's what we long for. But right now we're here, doing what He's called us to do. Well, having announced His imminent death and departure, Jesus now gives them a new precept to guide them in the days, years, decades, and centuries to come. This is commonly called the New Commandment, and it really is the central instruction for kingdom living in the New Covenant. So here is a principle with universal application for believers in Christ. No Christian is ever exempt from this defining duty. The command is very simple. Love one another even as I have loved you. In other words, show Christ-like love one to another as the normal, natural pattern of your relations to your fellow believers. Imitate Jesus in His selfless and sacrificial love. This love had already been displayed that night in the foot washing lesson. He had stooped to take the form of a lowly bondservant. He had humbly, lovingly served His disciples, and then He had called them to follow His pattern. And now the very same lesson is being reiterated. Love one another just as I have loved you. Dear friends, Christian living is not that complex. It's as simple as this. Love one another. Love one another. And do that in your day-to-day practice as you interact with each other. Just love each other. Care for each other's needs. Look out for each other's interests ahead of your own. Watch each other. Study each other. Know what makes each other tick. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be invested in each other's lives. That's what the covenant community is supposed to be. It's not just a group of people who happen to show up on Sunday morning and go through the motions of religious exercises so they can go their way and do their own thing. We are a community of lovers of each other, of people who are so taken, so interested with each other, that we can't be distracted. We are just focused on each other. Recently in my home, I've been noticing that there are certain of my children who seem to be in love and who seem to be focusing on that other person an awful lot. And that makes my heart happy to see it, because I see them loving someone else, and that's the dynamic of real Christianity. And I'm not talking just about romantic love. I'm talking about commitment, of interest, of investment in other people. And you see, that's not just things that husbands and wives or boyfriends and girlfriends experience. That's what the Christian community is to be all about. We are all about love. Love for each other. Because this is Jesus' new commandment. And these are our marching orders for life in a broken, fallen world that is so full of hatred. I like to follow college basketball, and I'm especially fond of the Florida Gators basketball team. And I read articles about them, and I follow the scores of the games, and it's kind of interesting. It's a nice diversion for me. And as I read these articles, and sometimes as I watch the games, you'll see comments posted on these websites. Oh man, what a bunch of hatred is out there, with people from this school hating on that school and back and forth, and it's just like, wow, They're just beating each other bloody over basketball. Hatred, you know, look again at the political realm and how much hatred is being expressed and enacted in our political life as a society. This world is a world full of people who are haters. And the Christian community has to stand apart and say, we have learned what real love looks like through Christ and what He has done for us. And so that's how we're going to live. We're not going to mimic the world in all of its harsh, cruel, bitter hatreds. We're not going to be driven by malice or a vengeful competitiveness. We're going to be people who love like Jesus loves. Well, understandably, this is a very important precept for the church. I want you to listen to some wise men as they comment on this. First of all, from Dr. Carson. The new commandment is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize our own selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of the second coming, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. And I think Dr. Carson is exactly right. As you really begin to ponder this, as you look at your own sinfulness, you see what great love Jesus has to love someone as unlovely as me. And if that's how He loves a poor, wretched sinner like me, then that's the standard I'm called to. I'm not called to just a generic politeness, to have good manners. I am called to love others like Jesus has loved me. And when I start to contemplate that high and holy standard of the love of Christ, I start to see how self-absorbed and self-consumed I am, and how I don't get even close to that standard. Let us never say, oh, I'm keeping this perfectly. We don't even get close, but that's the standard we strive for, to love as we have been loved. And you know, just frankly, I find this a very helpful thing to remember when I'm feeling peevish or spiteful towards someone who's done me wrong. When the Holy Spirit reminds me, you've done God wrong, then it's not so hard to love someone who has done me wrong. Because when I was behaving badly, He loved me. So if someone else behaves badly, I can love them. The love of Christ can be reflected. Well, then next look at that next comment on the quotable quotes. J.C. Ryle speaks about love. He says, let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Yet if we mean anything when we profess to have charity and love toward all men, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation of life. Especially, it ought to show itself forth in all our dealings with other Christians. We should regard them as brethren and sisters and delight to do anything to promote their happiness. We should abhor the idea of envy, malice, and jealousy toward a member of Christ, and regard it as downright sin. This is what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Do you delight to do anything possible to promote the happiness of your brother and sister in Christ? That's what real Christian love is. If this challenge to love is taken up by Christians, it will have a profound and definite impact. And very obviously, it will impact the dynamics within the body of Christ, the church. Because when Christians show Christ-like love to one another, it will break down our barriers, it will root out our suspicions, and it will invite a reciprocal love. It will sweeten our internal interactions. When our children were growing up, we used to say this little thing to them, to have a friend, be a friend. Be kind to other people, and they'll be kind back to you. So if you know how to show love towards others, guess what? It's going to invite a reciprocal response. Here's a challenge. Find someone in the church that you don't know very well. Invite them over for a meal. Serve them a nice dinner. Show them a nice time. Get to know them. And just watch what happens as people begin reciprocating. And the back and forth of Christian love takes on a life of its own. And people just begin manifesting this love one to another. It will impact the life of the body. If you've ever seen a church where people are suspicious, where they are full of hatred and discord, it's disgusting and it is bitter to see even from a distance. But if you've known the compassion and love of Christ and His church, there's nothing in this world that can compare to it. So this dynamic will certainly impact those within the church, but this dynamic will also profoundly impact unbelievers. One more Ryle quote. It's a short one. Christ's cause in the earth would prosper far more than it does if this simple law was more honored. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true charity. The very men who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate charity. It arrests their attention and it makes them think. For the world's sake, if for no other cause, let us follow after charity more and more. How do you evangelize a culture like ours? Is it intellectual argumentation that's going to persuade them that their whole package is rotten to the core? Well, that has its place. But what about love? Just showing people, I care for you. I care enough to know that you're taking care of an elderly family member who's suffering from dementia. I care enough to understand that you just lost your job and you don't know which end is up in your life. I care enough to know that you're estranged from one of your children and you can't seem to restore that broken family relationship. I care about you. You see, we're not going to win people for the kingdom just simply by bashing them over the head with the most powerful, cogent arguments we can find. We just need to love people. And in the context of loving relationships, try to explain to them the basics of the gospel. And that's what people need. You all have folks in your life, whether it's a neighbor, a coworker, someone you've maybe grown up with, someone who is maybe in your extended family tree, someone who is broken and lost and without hope because they're without God in the world. They need you to love them. Not to argue them into the kingdom, but to love them into the kingdom. And if you will find some way to extend compassion and kindness to that broken, hurting person, they very well may come to you and say, please help me. I don't understand. And then the door is wide open. And you can talk about the gospel with them. And you can share Christ and all He means. But if you won't love them, they're not going to listen even if you try to force the conversation. Love them, and they will listen to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to love each other, to love those outside the church, to even love our enemies and those who hate us and curse us and malign us. Help us to be people who have been so captivated by Your love that we can love others. Oh Lord, hear our prayer, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.